to worship your name. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us, to our understanding, by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the truth of your word might be made known to us, might be made plain. Oh Lord, tear down the resistance in our hearts to your truth, that we might have the humble faith to trust in you and to believe. We lift up this church that you would sanctify us, that you would tear down the strongholds of sin in our life. We praise you for all the marvelous works of faithfulness that you have done in the life of this church, even this very building that we are in. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have blessed us and allowed us to flourish and prospered us far beyond what we deserve or could ever imagine. Lord, may we see your hand in all of these things. May we see your grace, and may we never take it for granted, but may it bring us evermore to trusting in you and being wholly reliant on your grace to supply our every need. Lord, we lift up all those in our church who are ill. Lord, we think today of our brother Aaron, who by your providence has been prevented from being with us today. Lord, our hearts and our love go out to him. We ask that you would bring him healing, that you would grant an improvement in his situation, where in wisdom to his doctors, where things like this would not recur so often as they do, in such a way that he's prevented from gathering with his church, with this fellowship, as I know it is his longing and his deep desire to do. Lord, we pray for the Whites. We ask that you would bring them back to Arizona safely, that that they'd be kept safe and secure in their travels as they are elsewhere for the Lord's Day today. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that you would bless them. And our brother Andy as well, who is not yet able to be back with us, we thank you for his love and his brotherhood with this church. We pray that you would continue to provide for his needs. We thank you for the good news about the vertigo and the issues with his ear. Lord, we pray that you would be with that entire family, and to Andy and Girlie and RJ, that you would bless them and that they would flourish and that they would see your goodness and your hand in every circumstance. Father, we continue to lift up Jose and Debbie as well, as they are not able to be with us in the midst of this pandemic. Lord, we pray that they would nonetheless know your grace and your mercy, and that they would nonetheless be blessed and know that they are loved and a precious part of this church. Father, we pray for the Hackworths as well, as they are coming back to visit us again on July 12th. We pray that when that time comes, that you'd give them safe travels, that you would continue to give the church and the Hackworths wisdom as we plan our steps forward. We lift up our church as we consider the office of deacon and its qualifications and the process for nominating and considering deacons for this church. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding of your word. And we lift up also those children in the church who, Lord, are pursuing and considering and asking questions about baptism, that you would give parents and teachers in the church wisdom by your word to walk faithfully in teaching these things. And Lord, we pray that that you would regenerate the hearts of our children, that they might be saved, that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that they might walk faithfully all the days of their lives. Father, we pray as we consider today your word, as we consider today the book of Habakkuk, considering your sovereignty and your justice, oh Lord, these can be difficult things to comprehend, to grapple with. May we trust above all that your word is true, that it is good, that you are holy, you are the just judge, and not only that you are sovereign, but that it is in that very sovereignty that we can find our greatest hope and comfort in this life, that not even a hair may fall from our heads, yet that you have intended it unto our salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There was a man who was outside of his house one evening, and he was doing a burn. He was had some debris and garbage and things that he needed to dispose of, and so he had taken it outside to burn it. So he set up the burn. The problem was it was not a legal burn. He hadn't gotten the appropriate permits and wasn't burning at the right time, and the burn was bigger than it should have been, and there were a number of issues with that, but he was in an area where sometimes people would do that sort of thing, and sometimes it would be a problem, often it would not. Well, on this particular day, there was a neighbor who called the called law enforcement, concerned that the burn was a problem, and law enforcement arrived, and they arrived, as it turned out, intending just to kind of give a warning, as they often would do in that area, and make sure he was aware of the requirements for burns and the size limitations and the time limitations and all of those things. Well, although that was their intent, when they arrived, the man had been watching YouTube videos. And he had decided in his mind that law enforcement had no right to be there. And so he decided and determined that he would not cooperate with them being there. And that was something that he had been convinced by YouTube videos was right for him to do. And so the officers asked him for his name. And he refused to give it. And the officers told him, listen, we're just here to give you a warning. That's it. But we need to have your name. And we need, we'd like to see some identification. We're just going to give you a warning. Make sure you're aware of the burning requirements. He said, no, I don't have to give you my name. You don't have any legal right to be here. I don't have to give you anything. The officer said, sir, I've got to tell you, we're just here to give you a warning. But if you don't give us your name, then we have to issue a citation, and we're going to have to arrest you. He said, no, you don't have any right to be here. You can't arrest me. I'm not going to cooperate. And he said, sir, this is the last warning. All we want to do is we just want to make sure you're aware of the burn requirements. See the burn? Just give us your name. He said, no, I'm not giving you a name. And so they told him that he was under arrest. And he began to fight with them. And he was ultimately, he was subdued and he was arrested. And what began as a warning came to be an arrest and a felony conviction for resisting arrest. But he was convinced all along that he was in the right. And he was convinced all along that he had a legal right to refuse to give his name, to physically fight the arrest. He was convinced of those things by YouTube videos. He was deceived. He was deceived. But he was convinced that he had the... And by the way, I'm not here to opine or to express a position about whether law enforcement may have handled this in a good way or a bad way or a wise way or an unwise way. The point is that this man believed that he knew what justice was and that he had the position and the ability to tell those authorities what justice was. And that in that sense, he was in the right. And under the law, again, that those laws, the way those are set up, may be correct, they may be not. The law enforcement may have handled it well or not, but the point is that he believed that he had an idea that was correct about what the law was, and frankly, he was wrong. Whether he believed that he had a right to resist that arrest or not, he did not, under the law, have that privilege to do so. He had been deceived about the law. As we look in our passage today in the book of Habakkuk, and we start in verse 12, this passage concerns justice. And it can be difficult at times from our perspective for so many different reasons. As human beings, it can be difficult at times to understand how it is that God is working out His justice. And we may have questions as we see what happens in the world, and we can see so many things. We can see evil that goes by unpunished. We can see good that goes, that appears good to us, that does not seem to be rewarded. We can see a tragedy that seems to have no explanation, and we wonder, how can this be? Where is God? How can this be just? And those questions are understandable. It's understandable that we have those questions. That it's understandable that it can be difficult for us to see. But as Christians, what we must see in Scripture is that God is the just judge. And what He determines to do is just, and it is holy, and it is right, and it is righteous, because He is God. And what we must learn is that we may not be able to see how He is working out all that He is doing. We may not be able to see all of the intricacies of His purposes and how they are working together for good, but we trust that they are, because He is God. Now, beginning in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk enters into his what is his second complaint in the book of Habakkuk. Now, he already brought his first complaint, his original a complaint, and he received an answer, and then that answer brought him to this second complaint. The first complaint was an expression. It was truly an expression of a heart that, in a sense, was very much patterned after God's heart, in that he was offended by the sin and rebellion that he saw among God's people. He was offended by those things that he knew were offensive to God. And he said, God, I don't understand how you can allow this to continue. God, won't you please bring your justice? Do away with this sin among your people. He longed to see God's people purified, and so he cried out for justice. That was his first complaint. Now, God answered, and he said, I'm already doing that work of justice, Habakkuk. Your complaint was answered before it ever even reached your lips. As a matter of fact, if you could see all that I am doing, you would be astounded. You would be amazed at the intricacy and the perfection of the work that I am already doing. And God said, I'll tell you what it is I'm doing, and I will tell you how my justice will indeed come and will indeed be established. But you're going to have a hard time believing what I tell you. And that's what happened. God told Habakkuk how he would send the bitter and violent and greedy pagan Chaldeans as the instruments of his judgment against Jerusalem. And this did turn out to be very difficult for Habakkuk to believe. And that becomes his second complaint. You see, like a lot of us, Habakkuk saw this and he wondered how it is that God could allow such evil to occur as a holy God. Now, as we see Habakkuk bring this complaint, what you should see is that Habakkuk is not a complainer. He is not whining against God or rebelling against his sovereignty. He is having a genuine difficulty in grappling with what he knows to be true. He doesn't disbelieve God's word. He doesn't rail against it. But what he does say in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? Referring to the Chaldeans. And remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. Why would you allow these wicked people to prosper when people who are more righteous than them are swallowed up at their hands? This is difficult for him to understand. See, the basis for his first complaint was the understanding that surely a holy God could not look idly upon the rampant sin and iniquity that had taken hold among his people. But if that is true, then the Chaldeans are worse. They're worse. God himself, if you'll remember, his answer to that first complaint, God himself made it clear that if Jerusalem had given itself over to violence, idolatry, injustice, then just wait until you see the Chaldeans. Their violence dwarfs the violence in Jerusalem. They not only worship idols, they set themselves up as their own gods. Justice may have been perverted in Jerusalem, but just wait until you see the Chaldeans who have made themselves a law unto themselves. Habakkuk illustrates what it is that he finds so difficult to understand with a picture in verses 14 through 17. He compares mankind to fish in the sea. And he acknowledges God's sovereignty here. He says, God, you make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. It's God who has ordained these circumstances, which then allow the Chaldeans, here is a picture of a fisher who brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad at that violence that he has done. So he compares mankind to a fish in the sea without a ruler, without justice, each one going his own way. If you know fish, they're not terribly smart. They just wander their lives in chaos. And that was the state that God had ordained, in which the Chaldeans find their victims. The Chaldeans then come like a fisherman, and while the fish wander aimlessly, the Chaldeans catch them up with hook and net. And the Chaldeans give no glory to God for that. What do? They worship their own strength. They worship the net. And then their bloodthirst and their greed multiply. So if God cannot look on the iniquity of Jerusalem, then how can he allow the far greater iniquity of the Chaldeans to run rampant? That's the question. How can God make use of evil for good? That's Habakkuk's question. But notice the heart with which he asks it. See verse 12. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And so that frames, that's the way he frames his question to God. Such a rich statement and introduction to frame his complaint. You see, it's a complaint, but it's one that he brings with humility, honoring God for who he is. He knows that God is eternal. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? You know what I do not know. Your purposes are not my purposes. You see all eternity in the way I can only see the glimpse from my limited perspective." He honors that God's perspective is eternal. Habakkuk may not be able to see it. He understands this. But he knows that God's perspective is eternal. And he knows that God is sovereign. He tells God, "You have ordained them as a judgment. You have told me this in your word, and I believe it. You have established them." So he knows that the Chaldeans are instruments in God's hand, difficult though that is to comprehend. And he knows that God is holy. "You are my Holy One, God." Whatever God's purposes are, Habakkuk has difficulty understanding them. He waits for an answer. He prays for understanding. But he trusts that if God is doing this, then it must be holy. And his hope is in God. He says, "We shall not die. Whatever it is that you bring to pass, God, our hope is in you. You are our Savior." He knows that God will preserve his people. He trusts in God's salvation. Habakkuk has been given a difficult revelation, but he approaches it with faith. He trusts in what he knows most clearly. And he knows that God is holy. So if this is what God has chosen to do, then he knows two things about it. It's holy. It is just. And then look how he bookends the complaint at the end. At the end of his complaint. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's been given a difficult truth from the Word of God. It's difficult. Yet he will wait upon the Lord in faith. He will wait and seek understanding from the Spirit of God. And in the meantime, he'll simply trust that whatever God does, it is right. Now, this is the heart that we should take to Scripture. When we face those difficult doctrines that are difficult for us to comprehend, when we face those difficult circumstances in it, which it can be hard to see God's hand, we trust, and we trust in God's holiness. We trust that His Word is true. Now, the profane heart looks at the difficult doctrines of Scripture and says, if this is true, then God is not holy. Do not bring that heart to the Word of God. The faithful heart believes the Bible and prays, God, give me the faith to trust in Your holiness even when Your purposes are difficult for me to understand. So God, in chapter 2, verse 2, begins to give His answer. And He begins, this is remarkable, He begins telling Habakkuk, write this down. Because I give the answer for you, but I give the answer not only for you, but for everybody down through thousands of years to come who struggles with these same difficult questions. I give the answer to you and for all time. He says, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. I want this so plain to you that you can read it while running. Because the people need this answer. How can God use evil for good? How can He be holy and yet be sovereign over evil? For Habakkuk, there are several things in this answer that God has given him that are difficult for him to understand. First, how long, O Lord? Remember the first complaint in the first part of chapter 1. How long will I cry for help? How long will I see this evil running amok? How long before you save your people? How long before you bring justice and your law reigns once again? Now the second complaint in verse 17 of chapter 1. If God has ordained that the Chaldeans will swallow up Jerusalem, then how long will He allow their evil to go on? God, You've told me that You're going to bring Your justice to our people, but now there's a worse evil that's coming. So how long are they going to run rampant? The answer is in chapter 2, verse 3. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It's not slow. It will surely come. It will not delay. God's justice comes. It does not come late. It does not come early. It comes at the appointed time. If it seems that it is being delayed, there is no delay. It comes as God intended. Justice is not denied. You may feel like it is delayed. You may feel as though it's coming late. It's not. It's not. It comes at the perfect and proper time. There is no doubt that it will come. And there is no delay. Second thing that is a struggle for Habakkuk to understand. Why would You ordain the wicked to prevail over the righteous? But wait, not righteous. Not righteous. See how Habakkuk frames his question. He says, Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man, well, more righteous than he? He can't say Jerusalem is righteous. As a matter of fact, he just finished expressing to God how unrighteous they had become. They're not righteous, but at least they're better than the Chaldeans. Now, I know that you all know better than that. You know that the standard of righteousness before God is not that you're better than the worst people and the most evil people in the world. That's not the standard of righteousness. Citing Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 53, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:10 that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Does your heart resist that? That's what the Bible says. Does your heart resist it? Sometimes, even when you know better, it can be difficult not to think that way. Because you think, my neighbor's a good person. How can he be condemned? And the Word of God says, no one is righteous. No, not one. But you think, what about the person who's really seeking God? They're trying to find God. They just never come to believe in the gospel. The Word of God says, no one seeks for God. No one. But you think, I have these wonderful friends and they do so much good. How can it be just? No one does good. Not even one. So often in our day, we do not like to think about sin. We do not like to think of ourselves as sinners. And so we complain and we ask, how can it be that God could judge a person like me? How can it be that God could judge a person like me? But that's not the biblical frame. In the biblical frame, understanding the gravity of sin, it is no surprise that sinners like us should be condemned. And that condemnation is right and it's just. In the biblical frame, the question is not, how can it be that God could judge a person like me? The question is, how can it be that God could save a wretch like me? This is the context for the answer that God gives in chapter 2, verse 4. There's a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. Yes, there is. But the distinction is not about who is able to do the most good works. The righteous shall live by faith. Galatians chapter 3 expounds upon this truth. No one is justified before God by good works under the law. Anyone who seeks to be justified under the law is under a curse, is under the curse of the law. Nobody, not one of us, can satisfy the law's demands. Christ can. Christ did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by bearing the curse for us. We receive His righteousness by faith, by trusting in Him to do that which we could not do. It is faith that separates God's people from the world, not works. It is faith that separates you and sets you apart. It is faith alone that saves, and faith in Christ alone. So if the question is, how can God allow punishment to fall on good people? Well, maybe not good people, but better people than those people. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of sinful man. If God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem, then it is a holy and righteous judgment. It is the judgment of a holy God. If God is bringing discipline, and if you are His precious child, then He is not doing to you what you do not deserve. And by the way, if you are His precious child, then He is doing it for your good. That is difficult. It is true. And we trust in the truth. Thirdly and finally, Habakkuk struggles and he wonders, what about those Chaldeans? If God has ordained the Chaldeans as a judgment and a proof and a reproof against Jerusalem, then where's the judgment against the Chaldeans? If Jerusalem is to be judged, then how can the Chaldeans, in their far greater iniquity, escape judgment? The answer, they will not escape judgment. They are not escaping judgment now. You don't see it, but they are already judged. Verse 6 through the end of the chapter gives a terrible litany of what awaits the Chaldeans, what is already in store. The judgment is not late. It comes at the appointed time. And in God's answer, He gives this in a series of woes, where He shows that each sin of which the Chaldeans are guilty, each sin that it may appear they are getting away with, is heaping up all the greater condemnation upon their heads. The first woe, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. The Chaldeans who have plundered so many other nations, they will themselves become plunder. All the violence that they have done to take what is not theirs, it will be heaped back upon them in judgment. The second woe, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. They thought that for all the violence that they did, for all that they had subjugated and destroyed others, they could build up such a fortress for themselves built upon the blood of their victims to make themselves invincible, ready to crush those who threatened their power and security. All the violence that they had planned to do to others for the sake of their own position and security, God says it will be done to them. The very stone and the woodwork of the fortifications that they build for themselves out of that dishonest gain will cry out for justice against them, and it will be done. The third woe, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. They thought that it was their hands that built great cities on foundations of blood and strength. But it is God who raises up kingdoms and brings them down. All that they build will be for nothing. They think they're building something to last. All that they build will be nothing. The picture of laboring for fire. This is imagery that Scripture is using in this passage. They're working for nothing but fire. It's building only to see what you build lost to flame, like folding origami in a campfire. All the kingdoms of men and all their splendor will be swallowed up and buried beneath the glory of the kingdom of God, washing over them like a flood. The fourth woe, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. They thought to glorify themselves, to humiliate their enemies and their opponents, But what they thought would be their glory will turn to utter shame. To utter shame. The violent humiliation that they brought upon others will turn back upon them and will overwhelm them. The fifth woe. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. These are the people who, this is the fisherman who worships his net. They foolishly worship the work of their own hands, but they will soon enough face the judgment of the one who made them by his own hands. For every sin that the Chaldeans commit, God will exact just punishment. God is not asleep. His justice is not selective. It's not occasional. It's not arbitrary. It is absolute, and it is perfect. Scripture tells us that the Lord is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. There must be judgment for sin. There are only two possibilities. The penalty must be paid. God is a God of forgiveness, but he is just. He is perfectly just. Sin demands punishment, and the punishment of death. Either that judgment will be visited upon the sinner, or it will be borne by Christ. There's nothing else. So the Chaldeans are not escaping judgment. And it's not delayed. It comes at the appointed time. And far from escaping God's judgment, he has given them over to their sin. And as they may believe that they are rebelling against God and becoming gods to themselves, even then, God is using them as instruments for his purposes. And for every moment that the judgment does not come down upon them, they are heaping condemnation upon themselves. They're not escaping it. So don't envy those who seem to thrive in wickedness. The pleasures that they get are fleeting, but their condemnation will be great. There are only two possibilities for such men and women. That they will pile all the more condemnation on their heads as they are given over to their sin to the praise of God's glorious justice. Or that God might redeem them by the gospel of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. There are two takeaways that I'd like to leave you with today. First, when you come to the Word of God, come to the Word of God with a heart of faith, with humble submission. Trust in His Word. Trust that it is true, that it is good. Many times I'll tell you that those truths in Scripture that our hearts most resist will become the very truths that bring the most comfort and the most joy in this life. He is sovereign, even over the Chaldeans. And he is just. It is okay that there are things in Scripture that are hard to comprehend. It's okay that there are things in your life and you can't see how God could possibly have intended that for good. It can be difficult to see the big picture for how that can be fair. But you can trust that it is true, because that's what he has promised in his word. That whatsoever may come to pass, that he has intended it for your good. If you are his child, if you have placed your faith in him and in him alone for your salvation. You may have difficulty at times understanding how God's commandments may be good for you. It's true. But you can trust that they are, because that is what he has taught you in his word. That is the very word of God. And you can believe it, you can rely on it, you can put your trust in it. Now, the second takeaway. I cannot make these things easy to understand. I can simply tell you what Scripture teaches, that God is both sovereign and just. He is both. There's no contradiction. He will use even the sinful acts of men for his good and perfect purposes. But he is not the author of sin and has no participation in it. God decrees, man wills. There is no contradiction. Man is not a robot. Man embraces sin willfully, purposefully, so that man alone and not God rightly bears the guilt. So that when God judges sin, the judgment is just and it is holy. The gospel depends on this. Your hope is bound up in this truth. In fact, Scripture teaches us that the most heinous evil ever committed, the very crucifixion of Christ himself, was ordained by God. And that most heinous evil was intended and predestined by God for the highest good, the very salvation from sin without which you have no hope. This is what Scripture teaches in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John and God's people prayed, seeking the help of sovereign God and praising him for their salvation. They prayed to God, truly, in this very city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Brothers and sisters, I do not tell you that this is easy. I simply tell you that it is true. And because it's true, it's good. Trust in the holiness of God. Trust in his sovereignty. Trust in his justice. Trust that he is good. You may not see all of his purposes, but you can trust him. You can believe in his word. And like Habakkuk, you can stand at your watchpost, station yourself on the tower, and wait upon the Lord, trusting in the God who has saved you. He is sovereign and just. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our holy God,